Father, we thank you for breathing out your holy word and making it therefore useful for our reproof and correction and instruction and training in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be in keeping with your will and pleasing in your sight. And would you illumine our hearts and minds so that we might not be merely hearers, but also doers of your word. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This is where Luke writes, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he bless this reading of it. I always enjoy the choir special so much. Last Sunday evening, I particularly enjoyed the choir's offertory. It was written by Horatius Bonar, and I debated which verse to share. They're all so rich and wonderful, but I decided to share the first verse. "Let the sunshine quit my sky, let the sharp east wind assail, let the fightings from without and fears within prevail. Only, only call me thine, and let me call thee mine." As I was listening to that, I knew I had this passage coming up to preach from, and I was picturing Mary singing those words. Mary learns that she'll give birth to the Son of God, such astounding news, and she offers herself as the Lord's handmaid, as the Lord's bondservant, the Lord's slave. She learns that she will be such a blessing to the world in that way. She learns and she gives herself not lightly at all, but reverently and thoughtfully, and counting the cost of what that may entail. Now, she signs on here for whatever the Lord wills, even though she can't really know the details of what he wills at this point. That is largely unknown, but she does know that this will not be an easy road to walk. The work of a handmaid or bondservant tended to be rather thankless and menial and obscure. And the conception of her son, the Son of God, will defy all expectation. Nobody will quite expect it to happen as it does. And yet, it will also, paradoxically, fulfill all kinds of Old Testament prophecy. And Luke shows us here that the proper response to it and the way that it happens is joyful faith and willing service, exemplified by Mary in this passage. So four headings this evening: modest means, majestic mindset, mysterious method, and model of meekness. First of all, modest means. God uses very, very modest and humble means to accomplish this. We see this in verses 26 through 28. Now, we heard about the conception of John the Baptist last week, the forerunner of the Messiah. And like this one, it was foretold not only by the prophets, but also predicted by an angel, the angel Gabriel. But Luke wants us to see, I believe, not only the comparison, but even more importantly, the contrast between these two conceptions. John is born to a couple of standing, a priest of Israel named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Zechariah is highly regarded in his community. He is a religious and a community leader. He lives in the epicenter of Jewish life, which of course is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where things happen. It is rich in history. It is teeming with activity. It has this Old Testament significance and gravitas about it. And Zechariah is delegated the job of all jobs for a priest of Israel, and that is he is chosen by lot to burn incense in the temple. And Luke paints this story in vivid and vibrant color for us to see. But on the other hand, he tends to paint the conception of the Messiah, Jesus, in fairly drab colors, in ordinary colors. Gabriel is now sent, you see, on another mission, 6 months after the first, verse 26. This time he's not sent to a cultural epicenter. He's sent to a relatively obscure crossroads in the middle of nowhere. Galilee is no Judea. It was derisively referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. And if you were from there, that wasn't considered a compliment. It was known as a place of darkness, a place of ignorance, the wrong side of the track, so to speak. You were embarrassed to say that you were from Galilee. And within Galilee is this rather nondescript town called Nazareth. It's not really even a city. It's referred to that way because I don't believe the correct word was present in Greek for Luke to use. So it's not big enough to be a city because of its small population, and it's a little more than a village, so it's somewhere in between. It's not quite Hicksville, in the words of Dale Ralph Davis. But nor is it a bustling metropolis. It is just ordinary. It's humdrum. It's run-of-the-mill. It is drab, and it's beige, and it's just sort of average. Not even mentioned in the Old Testament at all. So if you're making up an origin story for the hero of your story, Nazareth is the last place on earth that you'd choose for your setting. Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, you might remember, wonders, can anything good come from this place of Nazareth? But this is where Gabriel is apostled, so to speak. Verse 26, he is sent there with the Lord's message to a young resident named Mary. Verse 27, and Luke, the doctor here, tells us that she's a virgin. She's probably in her early teens, and she is betrothed with carried more weight than simple engagement in our own culture. She was legally pledged to be married to Joseph, the carpenter. Not a city councilman and not a priest and not a mover and not a shaker, but a simple woodworker, a guy with splinters and calluses on his hands. An everyday guy. He's a descendant of David, and apparently, as we see the story unfold, so is she. And they were in the line from which the Messiah was not only expected, but prophesied all throughout the Old Testament to come from. But they are nobody's likely choice to be the parents of the Messiah. Nobody could have predicted that. To paraphrase Lennon and McCartney, Mary was a nowhere girl living in a nowhere world, making all her nowhere plans for nobody. So they're nobodies by the world's standards. Ah, but then the Lord's standards are not the same as the world's standards, are they? God delights to use the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God relishes using the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He uses the things that are not to nullify the things that are, because God is not about to share his glory with anyone. So if you've ever felt marginalized or sidelined or overlooked or obscure, don't be embarrassed. Don't shy away from that. In fact, embrace it, because that qualifies you to be used mightily of God. He does it over and over and over again in his word and in our experience. You were created to enjoy shining the spotlight on God and away from yourself. God seems to relish using ordinary people with very ordinary origins to change the world. He does it all the time. So Mary's son is not even born yet, but already his humiliation, it seems, has started. It will come before his exaltation. Now, we tend to get that order wrong, don't we? We want the status first, but the Lord Jesus tells us, no, I'm going to teach you to serve first. If you want to be great in my economy, in my kingdom, be the servant of all. So he is going to be born to very unknown folks in a very unknown, humdrum place. God's ways, yet again, are not our ways. And God's thoughts are not our thoughts. But God sends Gabriel to this lowly girl in Nazareth, and Gabriel does not recognize her as, quote unquote, full of grace. No, he tells her, verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one. Lord is with you." But he is not choosing her because she is special. He seems to be choosing her because she is not special. He chooses an empty vessel upon which he can lavish his grace. He is not venerating Mary. He is certainly not encouraging anyone to worship Mary. He is making her not a dispenser of grace to anyone else, but a recipient of his grace. So go to Mary seeking grace, and you will come away empty-handed. In fact, every time those in the Gospels go to Mary, she does a very good job of pointing them to her son Jesus. I think in particular of the wedding feast at Cana in John chapter 2. It seems that some have come to Mary with this crisis about the shortage of wine, hoping that she will do something about it or get her son to do something about it. And what does she say? She says, "Do whatever he tells you." Greater advice was never given in the history of the world. Do whatever Jesus tells you. So she is a recipient of God's grace. She is not a source of God's grace. You might think of this as a benediction that Gabriel pronounces on her, verse 28. It is not an ascription of praise, but a good word from God upon her. I've noticed that some of you put out empty hands when the benediction is pronounced from the pulpit. That's the right idea. That conveys good theological truth, because we are not entitled to the Lord's blessing and to the Lord's good word because of what we do or who we are. We simply come with empty hands to receive what only he can give us. So we receive that grace with empty hands, or it isn't grace at all, is it? So Mary is this empty vessel, a receptacle of God's grace, one who receives more grace than any other woman in the history of the world. But she is just that. She's just a recipient. She's someone who shows us what receiving God's unmerited favor looks like. The Lord is with her. And by God's grace, in the very same way, the Lord can be with us as we receive Christ Jesus as our Savior and follow him as our Lord. Secondly, let's look at his majestic mindset, verses 29 through 33. Though God's message, or excuse me, his methods are very, very modest to start with, he has majestic plans for his son down the road. His son is coming from the very lowest of origins, will be given the name that is above every name, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But for now, Mary is greatly agitated. She's puzzled. She's distressed at the saying, verse 29. Notice that she's not puzzled at the messenger. Now, if an angel appeared to me, I would be mystified. I would be catatonic. I would probably be unconscious. But not Mary. It's not the appearance of the angel that causes this reaction. It's what he says. So the angel says these words, and Mary must be thinking, why me? Why do I deserve to be singled out to receive this wonderful gift of God's grace? And it reminds us that a very important and appropriate response to God's grace, receiving God's grace, sometimes the first response is fear. We see this as the psalmist says, with you there is forgiveness, O Lord. Therefore, you are what? You are feared. So her very first response is, why me? And she has this reverent awe and fear of God. And the angel says those words that we apparently need to keep hearing over and over and over again in Scripture. Do not be afraid. You found favor with God. That word for favor is a variant of the same word used back in 28. He continues, you will bear a son, and his name will be Jesus, verse 31. The name Jesus means the one who saves, or the Lord is salvation. And he will be great, verse 32. In fact, he is the one who is salvation. He embodies the Lord's salvation. If we're not careful in our theological tradition, it is very easy in trying to get our doctrinal ducks in a row, which we must do, but it's very easy to make salvation an abstraction, just to think of it in terms of theological propositions, when really salvation is embodied in a person. There is no sanctification outside of Jesus Christ. There is no justification outside of Jesus. There's no glorification outside of Jesus. If we have the Son, we have eternal and abundant life. If we do not have the Son, we do not have eternal and abundant life. We either die apart from Christ or we live and enjoy Him forever, united with Him in mystical union. So the Lord's salvation is Jesus, and He is inherently great, verse 32. He's not just one among the elite in sort of a Mount Everest of great Israelites where you have Moses and Elijah and Abraham. No, He is singularly great. He is great without qualification. We're told in the previous passage that John the Baptist was great before the Lord. We're told here by Luke that Jesus is inherently, singularly great with no qualification. Whenever greatness is used without any qualification, it refers most of the time to God Himself. So we're being told that this is God. He is great in a way that only deity is, the second person of the Trinity. He will be called the Son of the Most High, verse 32. And not just called the Son, but recognized as always having been the Son. He is acknowledged as the Son, that He's always existed in perfect fellowship with His Father. And the Lord will give to Him the throne of His father David. Now this refers back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, to a promise that was made to David through Nathan. David had big and grandiose plans to make a house for God to dwell in, but God told David, no, that's not the way it's going to work out. I will make you a house, a household. And He says this, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we see this, and we read that, we hear those words as fulfilled in, we think, Solomon and Rehoboam and so on and so forth, a succession of kings, until we come to that word, forever. And then we realize that no merely human king could fulfill this wonderful prophecy. All of them reigned, and without exception, all of them died. You know, studies show 10 out of 10 earthly kings die. But God is talking about a king here whose reign will continue after death. After his death and after his resurrection and after his ascension and after his session at the right hand of his Father. Only a human king who is also God qualifies for this. Gabriel is telling Mary, my son, who will also be your son, will be the king to reign forever. And not just over a spiritual kingdom, but over all the earth. Isn't that what Jesus teaches us to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And of his kingdom, there will be no end, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Verse 33. Now, why does Gabriel single out Jacob there? He could have said Abraham or the God of Isaac, or he could have said Israel, the one who wrestles with God and overcomes. Why Jacob, the deceiver? Well, perhaps to remind everyone that the reign of this King of Kings and Lord of Lords will not just be for spiritual superheroes or for those who have all of their ducks in a row or those who are model citizens or never make mistakes, but also for deceivers and usurpers and scoundrels and cheats and twisted sinners who know their wretchedness but who fly to him in repentance and grace and mercy and reconciliation. His kingdom will not be for spiritual overachievers, but for those who are humbled by life and those who walk with a spiritual limp that constantly throws them back on the grace of God in repentance. Just maybe he's telling us God's kingdom is for those people. Thirdly, there's a mysterious method here. Verses 34 through 37. Great is the mystery of godliness. Mary recognizes that this message is from none other than God himself, and that makes her tremble with awe. That makes her agitated. That makes her troubled. But she doesn't shrink back. She thinks this through, and she discerns, and she debates with herself what is the proper course of action here. Verse 29. And now she says, how will this be, verse 34, since I am a virgin? Now, you might remember from the previous passage, Zechariah also asked Gabriel a question in response to what he said, right? And that didn't work out so well for Zechariah. So we might wince a little bit inwardly as we anticipate what he might say to Mary's question. But unlike Zechariah's question, Mary's question comes from a place of faith and not unbelief. Zechariah's question was, upon the basis of what am I to believe this? It was almost like, okay, prove it. But Mary's question is more like, okay, I accept that, but I'm curious. I know not a man, so how is this going to happen? What is going to be required of me going forward? What's my role in all of this? Is there something else I need to do? Mary seems to expect that this is going to happen immediately without the help of Joseph. So what is she to do about it? She's not calling into question the veracity of what Gabriel says because she knows it comes from God who cannot lie. She's only inquiring into God's method for doing it and her role in it. And notice that Gabriel's response is reverent and restrained. Doesn't go into the details with Mary. Mary is not meant to know the details, apparently. He speaks in mystical language that evokes the Old Testament in marvelous ways. In verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now, the Holy Spirit has always, of course, been active in redemptive history, but Gabriel uses a parallel thought to flesh this out and to tell us exactly what he means by this, the Holy Spirit coming upon her. Second part of verse 35, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. What a potent image that is, the Holy Spirit or the power of God overshadowing Mary. It evokes, doesn't it, the first few verses in Genesis as the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the waters, brooding over them, as it were, like a hen would brood over her chicks. We think of that cloud leading the Israelites through the desert and the wilderness. But now under the same creative presence of God, the eternal word becomes flesh so that he can dwell among his people. He had to be born of a woman in order to save those he came to save. He had to be like us. But he also had to be made holy, and that is where the Holy Spirit hovering over him comes into the picture. Only a holy one can redeem people who are holy and reconcile them to a holy God. So therefore, we're told, because he is conceived by the Holy Spirit, verse 35, he will be holy. He will be the Son of God in a special sense. How? We don't really know. A cloud evokes mystery. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. And we can be content with that. So I think Gabriel and Luke are putting us on our knees in reverent awe. We may not fully understand and comprehend what's going on, but we can say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What the Lord has done here is marvelous. Great is the mystery of godliness." And notice that God gives Mary here what she doesn't ask for. It's not that he expects her to continue to just go out on a limb and go blindly into the darkness. No, he gives her reason to keep believing. He says, "Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a child, and she will understand what you are going through in a way that no one else can." Choose to believe as a little child, to take the faith that is given you and to act upon it. And in floods all kinds of reasons to keep believing that you didn't ask for. That's a little bit of what happens here. St. Anselm called this the faith that seeks understanding. Says, "Look, your relative Elizabeth," verse 36, "has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her that was called barren." She is also going to have a child. And what a gift this is to Mary, to buttress her faith as the Holy Spirit connects these two sisters in Christ and uses them to encourage one another. Because at this point, who can Mary really talk to about what's just happened? She can't talk to Joseph. Gabriel will have to tell him the news, and he doesn't take it well at first until Gabriel explains it to him. There's one person who will understand what Mary is going through, and that is Elizabeth. So she is sent with haste to go and see her relative, Elizabeth. Elizabeth is not having the same experience exactly, but something comparably miraculous, something astounding, because nothing will be impossible with God, verse 37. Sarah also heard those words, or something like them, long, long ago. And that started that covenant hope going. God seems to specialize in these miracle births, and he is giving to Mary the most astounding miracle birth yet. And to God be the glory for that. So he sends her to go talk to Elizabeth, because he's also given life to her barren womb. They have a lot to talk about. How often does God do that? He gives us burdens and he gives us blessings that are hard to talk about with just anyone. But then he leads you to other people in the family of faith who understand, who sympathize, who maybe empathize with what you're going through. And it's a compassionate embrace, or it's a hug, or it's a listening ear. So, younger sisters in Christ, who is your Elizabeth in the body of Christ? And more seasoned sisters in Christ, who is your Mary? Who can you encourage within the family of faith? Who can you bond with over things that no one else understands? What a great time to get involved in the life of our church in the Foundry program. And it's for men and it's for women also. So much of the richness of the family of faith is found in us pouring into each other's lives encouragement and blessing and prayer. I encourage you to look into that. It's been a great blessing to me. Fourthly and finally, model meekness. Model meekness. Verse 39. Mary says, "Behold, I am the bondservant of the Lord, the slave of the Lord, the handmaiden of the Lord. Whatever he commands me, I am not above any menial task. I will do whatever he leads me to do." Being a handmaid was not a prestigious job at all. It involved scrubbing floors and cleaning up messes and emptying pans. But she says, "I serve at the pleasure of my Lord." She knows that she's signing up for a life full of suffering. As Simeon will later tell her, "A sword will pierce your own soul too." She'll watch her son suffer and she will not be able to alleviate that suffering. What a painful agony she must have endured. Mary will bear the man of sorrows, acquainted with all kinds of human grief. And she'll watch the one she delivered die in the process of delivering her. And she accepts the Lord's will, whatever comes. Why? Well, because first, Mary has accepted the Lord's promises. And she clings to those promises for all she's worth. She knows that if God can create life in her womb as a virgin, what can't God do? And so she holds on to him and his promises for dear life. If God brought his son into the world through the womb of a virgin, what can't God do? He can handle all of my problems, that's for sure, and yours as well. It is a privilege to suffer for our Lord, but it is not easy. How can we survive and even thrive in the suffering that is coming? Well, we can do so by trusting more firmly in his promises. Nothing the Lord has told us will ever fail to come to pass. So trust the Lord enough to say, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according not to my plans and not to my dreams and not to my ambitions, but according to your word. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, how are we to respond to the miraculous events of the conception of our Lord Jesus in the womb of his virgin mother? We give you praise and glory, and we say, like Mary, we are your servants. May it be to us according to your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.